a new series this week, which would be a survey of the Bible, going through book by book, sometimes doing two books, depending on the length of the book, per week, but trying to just have a quick overview of each biblical book so that we have some idea of what it's about, what its place is in the history of the scriptures, and how it relates to the other parts of the scriptures. One of the problems that we have in understanding the scriptures in general is that, first of all, it's a collection of books, and it was written over a period of approximately 2,000 years. We need then, if we have to understand scriptures aright, some appreciation of the different books, when they were written, what their circumstances were, and what the surrounding history was, because very often there are things mentioned that directly relate to the history that's around and that is available also in secular history books. So we need to see how it relates together, because as the more we see how the scriptures relate together, the better we'll understand it. To give you a more obvious example, if you want to understand Hebrews, then you have to have some understanding of Leviticus, which is why last year we actually did go through Leviticus and sought to have some understanding of it, because all the offerings, all the sacrifices in there are alluded to directly or indirectly in Hebrews and have some bearing upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at, go through the scriptures bit by bit and seek to get a better understanding of how the parts fit together into the whole. If you like, it's like when you look at a map. If you're going on a journey, you'll have your map, and first of all, what you should do is to say, right, there's the whole area, and that's approximately where I'm going to. So you get an idea of all around that area. Say you're going from one end of the map to the other end of the map. You want to have some vague idea where the roads are going before you start looking in the detail of where you're actually going. Because otherwise you'll never get from there to there. You'll get completely lost. Of course, that's what people quite often do. They jump into their cars, they drive off, and after they've gone for about 10 miles, they think, ah, well, we're supposed to be going north, or was it south? Because they've not consulted the map properly, they've not thought about it, they've gone completely wrong. And that's what people can do with scripture. They dive into scripture, and they make scripture say things it doesn't say, because they totally misunderstand the context, they totally misunderstand the historical situation, they totally misunderstand how that part of scripture relates to another part of scripture, and so it can be completely cockeyed. I've referred before to the situation in Job, and if you were to take any of the statements made by Job's comforters, you would probably say something that is completely up the pole, because Job's comforters get it wrong repeatedly. And so if you were to read something by Bildad, by Zophar, or by Eliphaz, then you would not have a right understanding of what God is saying. Their words are in there because what they say is wrong. So it's possible for someone just to flick a Bible open and say, oh yes, look, here's what God says, but they've chosen something by the three friends. And so it's not something God says at all. It's something God's showing us that is wrong. You could turn to another passage and you find the words of a wicked king. Well, you can't say that's what God says. The words are in there to show us error, to help us to understand error. You could turn to the words of the chief priests at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot say the chief priest is speaking God's words, because the chief priest was a wicked, ungodly man, and what he said was against the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can only know that if you actually read the surrounding context, if you have some appreciation of what the rest of the New Testament says about the chief priest. And even better, if you understand the Old Testament as well, you see the significance of a chief priest. Last Tuesday night when we were reading in Acts chapter 24, sorry, not chapter 24, it was chapter 23, was it not? And you read there. Ananias the high priest commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And so, well, this whole little incident can only be properly understood if we go back into the Old Testament and see what God has to say about the position of high priest and how high priests are to be regarded. And also it will show us how far away from that ideal that is given in the Old Testament Ananias had departed. So we need to have a look at the content of each book and see how it fits together into the whole if we are going to have a right understanding of Scripture. It also helps us to understand the flow of biblical history, to see how things began in the Garden of Eden and they end up at the end of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth, where everything has been restored, not just to what it was then, but to a much improved state, and to see how God deals with men as we go through the Scriptures. Helps us to understand more about the different personalities involved down through history, the more significant ones, you might say some of the more obscure ones as well, and it will help us to differentiate between the likes of Habakkuk and Hezekiah, which often is confusing for some. So, tonight we're just going to begin with a very brief survey, a brief overview of the whole of the Scripture, which I hope is not teaching grandmother to suck eggs, but to start with the basics, and then we'll start getting into detail next time. Now, the Bible is a collection of books. It's 66 books and letters, written over a period of over 2,000 years. The first book was probably written by Moses, although Moses would have made use of pre-existing documents, possibly dating back right back to the time of Adam. So 66 books, 27 books in the New Testament and 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the arrangement of the books in the Old Testament differs between our modern order that you find in your Bible and the order in which the Jews had it, the Hebrew arrangement. So let me just, I'm going to refer to Hendrickson's book, Survey of the Bible, for some of this. The arrangement by the Hebrews was as follows. They split it up into three. They split it up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, you get a mention of this at the end of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus is speaking at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24. He speaks to the people out of the Scriptures. And we find verse 27, for example, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And you find that this is mentioned in a number of places. You get Moses, the prophets, and the writings, or Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You get that in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So you have a threefold division of the Old Testament. So what is this threefold division? Well, firstly, the law, the books of Moses. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those are the first five that we have in our Bibles. And then you have the prophets, which are split up into the earlier prophets and the later prophets. So we have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, that's 1 and 2 Samuel, but combined together as just Samuel, Kings, and then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, which are all counted together as one book. So that's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you have the writings, or what Jesus refers to in Luke 24:44 as the Psalms. We have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, taken together as one, and Chronicles. And again, Chronicles as one book, not as two. Now, you'll find in the scriptures, you'll find Jesus when speaking about the hardness of heart and the wickedness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of that generation. He says to them, and I've forgotten the reference, I'm afraid, perhaps Gordon can remind me, that all the blood from Abel to Zechariah would come upon them. So what Jesus is saying is all the murders, all the wicked shedding of blood that has taken place down through the ages, Luke 11:51, to get the context, verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Well, who is this Zechariah? Well, if you look him up, you'll find that he's mentioned in Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying is not from the first martyr to the last, but to the first that was recorded in Genesis, to the last that was recorded in the Hebrew Bible, the one in Chronicles. Because Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last. And so it's useful to know little things like that to understand a passage like this. Why does Jesus refer to Zechariah? Well, that's the reason. It's because it's the last one mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. So the Bible of the Hebrews has a different order from the one that we have. The text is the same, but the order in which they occur is different. But secondly, we need to consider the chronological order. Now, there's some dispute about some of these. Some are uncertain. But let me go through this list as Hendrickson gives it to us. Firstly, he gives us the period from about 1450, that's the time of Moses, down to 1000 BC. That is roughly the time of David. So he has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which is what you'd expect. That's the order in which they occur in our Bibles. Then the second set, 1000 to 786 BC, 1 and 2 Samuel and the Song of Solomon. He puts a question mark next to it, but I would say that's fairly certain. Thirdly, 786 to, that must be a misprint. Now he's got 786, and then he has 786 to 836. So he suddenly seems to be going backwards. I think that should be 736. I think that's a typographical error. But 786 to 736, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. 736 to 686, Isaiah, Micah, and question mark Job. Personally, I would put Job earlier than that. I would say that Job was written round about the time of David or Solomon. Fifthly, 686 to 636, Proverbs, by which he means the date when the book came to completion. And obviously, if Solomon wrote some of the Proverbs, it couldn't have been written then. So he's referring to the date when the book was completed. Nahum. Then sixthly, 636 to 586, which, as Gordon was mentioning just now, is an appropriate date, being the fall of Jerusalem. We have Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. Seventhly, 586 to 536, Lamentations, Daniel. Daniel would cover both periods. Ezekiel, again covering both periods. 1 and 2 Kings, and again he says the date when the book was completed. 8th, round about the year 520, Haggai and Zechariah. They are very specifically dated. Haggai covers a very short period of time. 9thly, about 100 years later, before 420, Joel, question mark, and Malachi. And then 10thly, 420 to 336, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, question mark, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Again, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the date when the book was completed. Now, just one word about Ecclesiastes. There is great dispute as to whether Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes or not. Some people say he definitely was. Other people, giving very good reasons, say he was not. If he was not, therefore, that means it doesn't have to have been written at the time Solomon was alive. So there we have the writings of the Old Testament, and they cover a historical period from approximately 4000 BC, time of the creation, right up until about 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an enormous period of time that's covered there. And during that enormous period of time, there were changes in language, there were changes in culture, there were changes in religion, there were changes in nations. If you just consider the history of Israel, Israel started off as a nation, coming out of Egypt, was given the law of God, but it wasn't long before Israel was corrupted and began a downward slide. David came along, the nation was at its peak, and then with Solomon, the nation begins a long, steady decline, the occasional peak on the way down, until eventually, in 586, it is removed off into exile. Eventually they come back, and then we come to the end of the Old Testament, and then the Jews are then conquered by the Romans. So it's a long period of time, and you need to understand that there is this long period of time. So you can't just look at Malachi and make a direct reference from Malachi back to Genesis, because there are possibly several thousand years difference in the culture, in the way words are used, and all these other things. It is dangerous to assume that just because a phrase is used in one place, it must automatically be the same in the other place. It might, but you have to be careful. It's dangerous to make that assumption. We must treat the Bible carefully if we are not to make a mess of things when we come to try and understand it. Now, the New Testament is in some ways much easier to understand because it's much less heterogeneous, that is, much less different, because it was written over a much shorter period of time. Approximate dates for the writing of the New Testament between the years 40 and 70 AD. Now, if you look in commentaries, you will find that people suggest that John's Gospel and Revelation were written during the 90s. I would suggest that no New Testament book was written after AD 70. The reason being that in AD 70, the Romans came in and they laid siege to Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. 3 years later, they completely wiped out the last vestiges of the Jewish resistance at Masada. If any New Testament book had been written after such cataclysmic events, events signifying the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age, we would expect them to mention it and to make great play on it. But they don't. Jesus prophesies it, but we're not given any details about it. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, clearly must have been written before that date, because he's talking about the contrast between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. And he says, for example, in Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If the temple had already gone, he said, and has now vanished away. And he would probably have gone much further and said, why do you bother with all these things, seeing the temple has been destroyed? But it would seem that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem as he was writing. So it spans a much shorter period. The culture involved is not as diverse as in the Old Testament. We are in the Roman Empire from beginning to end. Rome dominates throughout. The language is the same throughout. It's Greek. And it's Koine Greek, the common language of the people, not the language of the poets and the philosophers. There is much more interchange between different parts of the empire. And so therefore, when you read about one thing in one place, it probably does mean the same somewhere else. Unless, of course, it's a reference back to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have five historical books. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which give us a selective life of Christ, and the book of Acts, where Luke seeks to set out for us the progress of the Gospel throughout the ancient world up until round about the year 60 AD. With it, the rest, almost all of the rest of the New Testament, is then made up of letters. Letters to churches or letters to individuals. 13 of them from the pen of Paul. Hebrews, who was written by we know not who. James, Peter, John and Jude. And then we have one book of apocalyptic. I'll say that again. One book of apocalyptic. That is the book of Revelation. And Revelation bears great similarity in its imagery to the book of Daniel. Now, one thing to consider is concerning the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we read almost all the time, not all the time, but almost all the time, about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Whereas we come into the New Testament, and while Israel is still central in the Gospels, in Acts we see a transition from Israel to the whole world. Now, there is great debate, and there has been for hundreds of years, about the relationship between the Old and New Testament. There are people today, they call themselves Christian Reconstructionists, who would say that the Bible is basically a flat plane with no discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. The significance of this being that they would say the whole of the Old Testament law is still in force. And you can go into Christian bookshops and you can buy books by these people on subjects such as the economics of the Bible and the economic theories to be derived from the Bible. One of these people, Gary North, has been quite profuse in his writings. He's written, well, I would guess about 30 books at least, and he began to write an economic commentary on the scriptures. These people are very, very intellectual and argue very, very vociferously, and if you don't agree with them, they sometimes give the impression they regard you as the beast of Revelation. They can be very unpleasant in their dealings, although I'm told they're very nice people if you were to get to know them socially. But they insist that the whole Old Testament, apart from those things which have been done away with by the death of Christ, are still in force. And so they would take you to the Old Testament, and they would take you particularly to the Ten Commandments, and they would say, therefore, the whole of the Ten Commandments is still in force, therefore, we must keep the Sabbath day holy, therefore, if someone is found collecting sticks on the Sabbath, they should be stoned to death. They would also say that if people are guilty of idolatry, they should be stoned to death. If people are guilty of adultery, of homosexuality, they should be stoned to death. If children are stubbornly and persistently disobedient to their parents, they should be stoned to death. These are all Old Testament laws that God gave to the people of Israel as a theocracy. And they believe that we should still have a theocracy today. Now, they would argue that this will only ultimately come about as a result of the preaching of the gospel and people being saved. But nonetheless, they say that we should be prepared for this and should seek to gain political power as an aid towards this and to put these things into practice. My view is that that is completely and utterly a way to fare it. I think it's utter nonsense. I cannot see how anybody can get that from the scriptures, especially in the light of the verse that we read earlier, Hebrews 8:30, which speaks of the covenant as being obsolete and ready to vanish away. And as I've already explained, I think the term vanished away referred to AD 70. Now, they would come back and say, oh yes, but that's just referring to the ceremonial aspect of the law. But what you do not find is any distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the law, which is what they insist. They say there are these three divisions of the law. But I ask, where are they? And let me just refer again to that reference in Leviticus chapter 19, where God says, 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, you shall surely rebuke your neighbour, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, there you have very clearly moral law. You shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And you have what is usually referred to as either civil or ceremonial, and that is, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. Now, how do you draw a distinction between those two verses? Because I cannot see any distinction between them at all. They're together. And yet, when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment in the law, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he then says, a second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the verse he's quoting. He doesn't quote the Ten Commandments. He quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So this is a false distinction. It might be one that's helpful in understanding the law, that there are three aspects to it. But God never draws a distinction between those three aspects. The law is a unity. The law is indivisible. And God has made a covenant with Israel, and that covenant was the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. So he, that is God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments are, or is it is, the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that covenant is obsolete. So therefore, these Christian Reconstructionists have no biblical grounds at all for saying that any of these laws in the laws of Moses are still in force. What we have to say is that the law has gone. It is done. It is finished. It was a covenant made with Israel, because God wanted to establish a nation, to prepare a nation, to instruct a nation in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, that's what we have. We have a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is first promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Whereas part of the curse on Eve, a promise is made. It's part of the curse upon the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that was a promise that one would come to deliver and sort out the problem of sin. And Eve thought that this was Cain. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She was saying, this is the fulfillment of this promise that was made to the serpent. But it wasn't. But that's what she thought. But that promise is then worked out and developed right the way through the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. But God, because of the wickedness of man, because of the ungodliness of man, let's remind ourselves of that, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, God had to destroy the world with a flood because of the wickedness of man. Now it came to pass that when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Noah and his family were preserved through the flood. And then you have the promises made to Noah after the flood. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. This is 8:21. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then you see that the descendants of Noah, having been saved by God through the flood, within a few chapters have degenerated yet again. You see the state of the human heart, that so quickly people turn away from God. So God chooses one man, Abraham. And God makes promises to Abraham. Those promises begin to be worked out through Isaac, then through Jacob, and then Jacob and his family end up in Egypt. And then the people of Israel are brought up out of Egypt by God, and then brought to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them. That covenant didn't exist before then, but God makes a covenant with them. And that establishes that nation as a special nation. The law was given to help preserve them from the wickedness of their hearts. And so Israel becomes God's vehicle throughout the Old Testament until AD 70. And so for that period of time, that is who God deals with. Occasionally there are dealings with Gentiles, but primarily God deals with the Jews. But the Jews, the nation of Israel, is a parenthesis in the history of redemption. It's a very long parenthesis, but it's a parenthesis. Between God's dealings with man directly, all men, and God's dealings with all men following the work of Christ. So we need to understand the Bible in the light of that. And if we don't do that, we'll make mistakes. If we dive into the Old Testament and try and make direct application to today without understanding that it's all wrapped up in this covenant, which was a temporary measure, if we start talking about basing our politics upon the Old Testament and saying this gives us biblical warrant for doing so, we've completely misunderstood Scripture. It's a parenthesis, we must understand that, otherwise we'll make a real mess of things. So, finally, we'll come on next week to start looking at things in detail, and we'll look at the Genesis next week. Here we have the Word of God, God's voice to us. If you like, it's His love letter that He's written to us. He loves us so much and cares for us so much. He's provided us with this book to help us and to guide us. You and I are responsible before God on the Day of Judgment to understand what this book says, to believe what this book says, and to do what this book says, which includes propagating its truth, spreading it to other people. We therefore need to take great care in understanding, because it is very easy to slip up and go astray. It is very easy to slip up and be led astray by false teachers if we only have a feeble understanding of the Scriptures. According to Paul in Ephesians 4, part of the purpose of God giving gifted men to the church was in order to build the church up. Verse 11, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. God has given gifted men to help us avoid those things, to help us understand the Bible, so that we can minister to others. The job of ministry is not restricted to special ministers. It's a task of everybody. So to prevent us being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we need to understand the Bible. God has given gifted men to help us understand the Bible, so that then we can go and help other people understand the Bible, and help them to put it into practice. So with that, and we won't start going on and discussing details tonight, but I'll just stop there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments to make.